take our seats. We'll get moving here. We have 36 chapters to cover. Only 36, right? If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. And as you turn there, welcome everyone. Tonight we are covering the book of Numbers. And here in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions some of the situations that were faced by our fathers who were under the cloud and passed through the sea. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the Red Sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, as we approach the book of Numbers, we ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit to believe that these things were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We pray that in the midst of the temptations we face, you would help us to withstand by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would cleanse us from grumbling and complaining like the people of Israel in the wilderness. And where we ask that you would forgive us. Help us to be content in this pilgrim journey that we are on. We pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would give understanding to our minds. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, tonight we are covering the book of Numbers. Numbers is perhaps the most neglected book of the Pentateuch, but the New Testament appeals to this book, as we've just read from 1 Corinthians 10, or Hebrews chapter 3, John chapter 3, where Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jude 11, which speaks about Balaam and Korah's rebellion, and the Aaronic blessing that we often have close our services are all found in the book of Numbers. So it's an incredibly important book. What is the name of this book in Hebrew? The name of this book in Hebrew is Bamidbar. Bamidbar, in the wilderness. And that comes from one of the first words in the first sentence of this book in the Hebrew Bible. The Greek version calls this book arithmoi, where we get our word arithmetic, right? Arithmoi. And the Vulgate calls it numeri, which is where we get our book title, Numbers. Does anyone know why it's called Numbers? Why might it be called the book of Numbers? There's a couple things that happen here in Numbers that are very important in relation to Numbers. I'm sorry? Census, yes. And I had to look this up. What's the plural of census?
Sensi?
It's not sensi.
Census.
Censuses. It's censuses. So if I say censuses, it sounds wrong, but it's right, okay? All right, so Numbers, Bamidbar, Arithmoi, because it's about censuses in several of the chapters here. Okay, Numbers is a tale of two generations. A tale of two generations. Generation number one came out of Egypt, saw the Lord's signs performed against Egypt and against Egypt's gods, saw the Red Sea close in on the Egyptian army, and yet failed to inherit the land of promise due to their lack of faith and obedience in God's word. All right, and then in the book of Numbers, we have generation number two, who rises up after them, lives 40 years in the wilderness with their parents, and then rises under Joshua's leadership to attain the promise of land given in the book of Genesis to Abraham. All right, so there's a tale of two generations in the book of Numbers. Or we could put it like this. At the beginning, there's a peak of obedience with census number one. That looks like a G. It's supposed to be a C. Census number one in chapters 1-4. There's a long stretch with a second census, census number two, in chapter 26. And it's this particular historical timeline where things get really, really bad. All right, it's after Numbers chapter 10. It's almost an unmitigated disaster for Israel in terms of their rebellion in the wilderness. Okay, so we have a tale of two generations counted in chapters 1-4 with this first census that God requires of the people, and then a second census in chapter 26, that bears upon the second generation. The second generation. All right, in this first census, you have 603,550 people. 603,550 fighting men. And in chapter 26, you have 601,730. The Levites are counted in these chapters, 22,000 and 23,000. All right, that's the Levitical numbering. All right, so broadly speaking, we could say that Numbers can be split up into two sections, chapters 1-25 is generation one, and everything that happened with generation number one. And then chapters 26-36 is generation number two. All right, so we have Gen 1 and Gen 2. But other scholars say that we should split up this book into actually three sections, and I happen to agree with them. You have two very optimistic sections, with the middle section being very pessimistic, and I'll really quick mark out these points here. I need to
click that down so this stops moving.
Preparation to leave Sinai takes place from 1:1 to 10:10. Unbelief and rebellion is from 10:11 to 25:18. And the hope of a new generation, getting my Star Wars references on, A New Hope, anybody? 26:1 to 36:13. Did someone say, what's that? We have some anti-Star Wars fans here, huh? Okay. All right, so we've got three sections of the book of Numbers. Preparation to leave Sinai, unbelief and rebellion in the wilderness, and the arrival of a new generation and a new hope for entering the land of Canaan. All right, this is a very optimistic section. We'll note that. This is an incredibly pessimistic section in terms of what the people of Israel do. And then we return to the optimism of a new generation. All right, so the people are preparing to leave Sinai and to march to the land of Canaan. God counts, desires that all the people be counted from all the various tribes in order to count the men who are over 20 in order to fight in God's holy war against the people of Canaan. All right, so they had a marching order, and we want to note this as we work our way through the first several chapters. Marching orders. All right, first, the people had a camping order, and then they had a marching order. So, marching order first. All right, at the head of the list, we have the Kohathites with the Ark of the Covenant. Kohathites. Then we have Judah behind them. At the head of the list, the tribe of kingship. Remember, Genesis 49 talks about how the scepter will not depart from Judah. And then we have Issachar. And we have Zebulun behind them. Then we have Gershon, the Gershonites, and the Merarites behind them, carrying the tabernacle. Behind them, we have Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Behind them, more Kohathites, carrying the tabernacle furnishings. And then behind them, I'm starting here, but this will just carry on this way. We have Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. All right, this was the marching order of the people of Israel from Sinai. There would be silver trumpets that would blow, telling the people that it was time to move on. The Kohathites would pick up all of the temple furnishings, tabernacle furnishings, including the Ark of the Covenant that had been covered by the priests. They would pick them up on the poles. The Ark of the Covenant would lead them on. Judah would be at the head of the tribes, and these would follow. All right. After marching orders, we have the camping order of the camp. Does everybody have this down? Good. All right. What was in the center of the Israelite camp? Thank you. The tabernacle was right here in the center of the camp with the opening on this side, Holy of Holies, right there. Now, there's a graded holiness, in a way, because who camped around the tabernacle? The Levites did. And then who camped around the Levites? the people of Israel in the tribes, right? Okay. So here's how it was. Here we have the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Here we have the holy place. Here's the courtyard. And we have Levites right here. Levites right here. Levites here. And the priests. All right. Every priest is a Levite. Not every Levite is a priest. Does that make sense? All right. So who are the priests? Aaron and his sons. Aaron and sons. Not Nadab and Abihu or Abihu. Why? Because they died back in Leviticus 10, right? Verses 1 through 3, they offered strange fire before the Lord. And so two other of Aaron's sons, Ithamar and Eleazar, were the ones who would serve along with Aaron. Okay, the Kohathites are down here. Merarites and Gershonites. All right, so they form this perimeter, this buffer zone, if you will, this holiness buffer zone around the tabernacle to prevent strangers, i.e. any non-Levite, from approaching the tabernacle courtyard unless it was an Israelite coming to make a sacrifice. All right, so God dwells in the camp. He does not want his holiness infringed upon. His holiness is like nuclear radioactive material, and only those who are holy can serve close to him. Okay, so you have this holiness buffer zone around that side. Now, people will formulate this in different ways. You'll look at different charts and you'll see different things, but this seems to be the common chart. You have Judah up here, and then on the side of Judah, you have Issachar and Zebulun. Up above, you have Dan, Naphtali, and Asher. Over here, you have Benjamin, Manasseh, and Ephraim. Oops. Ephraim. And down here, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. All right. So they would probably travel in single file. When the trumpets would blow, Judah is at the head of the list. Dan's at the head of the list. Reuben's at the head of his list, and Ephraim is at the head, of his list. All right. Did I say Manasseh right there? Okay. Any questions about the marching order or the camping order? All right. This section of Numbers is characterized by obedience to the law and the stipulations God had given to Israel. If you look at Numbers chapter 1, verse 54, these types of statements punctuate the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. Everything looks great. Everything is going well. The symphony is playing before the dissonance of the first rebellion in Numbers chapter 11. So Numbers 1 verse 54 says, Thus the children of Israel did, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. Great. So far, so good. Chapter 2 verse 34 says, Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standard, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to his father's houses. Then look over at 449. Chapter 4, verse 49. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. Thus they were numbered as the Lord commanded Moses. Then turn forward to Numbers chapter 8, verse 3. Numbers 8, verse 3. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. And then verse 22 of that same chapter. After that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So they did to them. And then finally, in chapter 9, verse 5. Chapter 9, verse 5. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. All right, now, if it ended right there, we'd think everything was hunky-dory, everything was excellent. In fact, in this first departure from Sinai, Moses, you can sense, is excited about their marching out. In chapter 10, they begin to march out from Sinai, and it says in verse 11, "Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys." So that's where they've been since Exodus, right? They've been at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now they are moving on. And it says, then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies. Over their army was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar, and so on it goes. Until we get to the end here. And in verse 33, it says, "So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them, and the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel.'" All right, so everything up to that point has gone well. But now everything is going to take a turn for the worst as we come to unbelief and rebellion. There are really, as far as I can count, 10 situations of unbelief and rebellion in this central section of the book of Numbers. Unbelief and rebellion manifest itself. How can we summarize these before we go through the basic sum of them? Well, these chapters represent some of the most depressing and negative representations of unbelief and disobedience in the whole Bible. This is what one person has written. They display the people of Israel, a remarkable lack of faith in the Lord's ability to provide for their daily needs, to ensure their safety in the land of Canaan. And I'm speaking now. To this, we can also add a sinful egalitarianism that causes rebellion against God's authorities. From Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Miriam and Aaron's assault on Moses' authority over Israel. And hence, these chapters show us a lack of faith in God's provision, lack of trust in God's protection, and disobedience to God's authority structure. Let me write those down. All right. One, these chapters show lack of trust in God to provide. Number two, lack of trust in God to protect them and to grant them the land of Israel. These chapters show us a sinful egalitarianism and rebellion against authority. And then finally, in the end, the final classification of Israel's sin in chapter 25, we find a tendency towards idolatry and sexual immorality. All right, those are the main themes that we find, and we're just going to trace these stories as we go through them. All right, so the high points come to a crashing end in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11. Look in your Bibles at chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. By the way, that's a common factor in these stories of rebellion. The people rebel, God reaches out to punish the people, they cry out to Moses for intercession, Moses gives that intercession, and then God removes the plague from the people. All right? That's a common cycle in these stories. So he called on the name the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Okay? And this is going to set the stage for the rest of these chapters. The first complaining disobedience we find is in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. The second disobedience we find is in verses 4 through 35, where the people show their disgust with manna and desire to go back to Egypt and wish that they had garlic and other food too. Okay, so it says in verse 4, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. You can hear their disgust at God's provision. And after describing what the manna was like, it says that Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to them, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. And so God comes to Moses' aid. And he says, I'm going to grant you 70 men, 70 elders who can bear the burden along with you. And I am going to rain down so much quail meat on them that it's going to come out of their noses. Okay. All right. So this is what happens in verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. That means somewhere around 3 feet deep, filled with birds upon birds upon birds. God has provided meat for the people. Verse 32, and the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day and gathered the quail. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. All right, so the second situation is in 11:4 through 35. Desire and the craving. Now, if you turn forward to the book of Psalms, Psalm 78, there's mention of this situation in Psalm 78. In verse 26 and following, this is what the psalm is talking about. It's talking about Numbers 11. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, so they ate and were well filled. For he gave them their own desire. For they were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. All right, coming back now to chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 15, we have a dissension between Moses and his siblings. This would not be the first time that there was sibling rivalry in the Bible. You have Cain and Abel, of course. But notice that even Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses at the beginning of chapter 12 because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. So does this mean that Moses married another woman besides Zipporah? Yes. Whether Zipporah was dead by that point or not, we are not sure what happened to Zipporah. But he married another woman, an Ethiopian woman, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it, just as he heard the people of Israel talking about the food that they wanted back in Egypt. Now it says, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. And what does God do to Miriam? I'm sorry? He turns her into a leper. She is as white as snow, it says. And Aaron speaks to Moses and said, oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly. And in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, his flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So what does Moses do? He proves himself to be a very humble man. Even though Miriam and Aaron were speaking against him, Moses cried out to the Lord saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. And Miriam is made to stay 7 days outside of the camp in order to humiliate her. And now we come to the fourth and probably the most important of the disobediences in the book of Numbers, the rejection of the land. Okay, we have 13, 28 through 33. And along with 13, 28 through 33, we also have 14, 1 through 45. 45. All right, here are the scouts and the people. All right. Why is it that the people of Israel, in a trip that should have lasted about 2 weeks and then entered the land, why did it take them actually 40 years walking through the wilderness in order to enter the land of Canaan? Well, this is why. All right, in chapters 13, verses 28 through 33, this is what it says. After Moses sends out the spies, they spend 40 days going this way and that. They bring back from the valley of Eshcol a cluster of grapes that two men had to carry, showing the fruitfulness of the land, and also pomegranates and figs from the land. And this is what it says in verse 27, rather. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey." Now that's what God had told the people of Israel. "I am bringing you to a land flowing with milk and honey." And the spies present this. They say, "This is the fruit of the land that we have seen. But here's why we can't enter it." Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, there's giants. We saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. To which we say, isn't that kind of what God said back in Genesis 15? That the Canaanites are there and the Jebusites are there and these various people groups that the people of Israel are supposed to dispossess? Now there's two from the previous generation who came out of Egypt who are going to enter with that second generation. And here's one of them in verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses. Presumably they were all in a racket and loud. And said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. "And we are like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." And what does the people of Israel do? What do the people of Israel do? They weep. There's great weeping among the people. It says at the beginning of chapter 14, the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept well into the night. And they say, "Time to grab a new leader and let's go back to Egypt." All right, so the people decide not to enter the land. Now, what does God do in response to this? It's very similar to Exodus 32 through 34 and the golden calf incident. God says, basically, "I'm going to give up here." All right, he says, "I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them." And he says to Moses, "I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses intercedes, as he did back in Exodus chapter 32. And yet God shows himself to be a just God who punishes sin by saying for 40 years, this generation is going to wander in the wilderness. Why 40 years? So they could die? Yes, that's a very practical purpose. It was so that their bodies would fall in the wilderness. But why 40? The spies had spent 40 days in the land. And so for every day that they had spent in the land, God said, that's the amount of time that is going to be the wilderness wandering of these people. All right. Then the people decided, we've made a huge mistake. We should go into the land and conquer it, and we're sorry. And what does Moses say in response to them? I'm sorry? Yet you do not want to go and try to conquer the people of the land if I'm not going with you, if the Ark of the Covenant's not going with you, and most importantly, of course, if God himself is not going with you. But nevertheless, the people tried, and they got beat really, really bad. So they're going to have to last 40 years in the wilderness until the next generation is able to enter. All right, the next issue. Like I said, this is it's almost an unmitigated disaster. We have to wait until chapter 21 until we finally see some rays of sunlight peeking through the clouds, okay? So we come to chapter 16 now. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 40. And chapter 16, verses 43 through 41 through 50. Where we have the situation with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. All right, Korah is none too happy. He's a Levite, and along with Dathan and Abiram, who are from the tribe of Reuben, they rose up against Moses with 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation who were renowned among the people of Israel. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Somebody explain to me what they're saying in 21st century American terms.
Ancient communism.
We're all holy, so who made you better than us? Right? Now, who made Moses the leader of the people? God. And who made Aaron high priest? God. So if that's the case, then a test is set up. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, in verse 12. He called them to himself, and they said, "We're not going to come up to you. We don't need to listen to you because we're all in the same position as you." And he says, "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Now, why hadn't Moses brought in the people of Israel into the land? Why hadn't Moses brought the people into the land of Canaan yet?
At this point.
Because exactly. But they blame Moses here for the sin of the people of Israel, including their own that they're implicated in, saying, "You have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. So why do we have to listen to anything you say?" And this is what Moses says to Korah. "Tomorrow, you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord." Now, when someone brought unauthorized fire before the Lord last time, how well did that go? Okay, so we know that this is not going to go well because of Nadab and Abihu, who were priests. These men are not priests. And what ends up happening? There's functionally two things that happen. One is what happens to Korah and his family. The earth opens up and swallows them in accord with Moses' word and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And the 250 men of renown who were with them, what happens to them? Does anyone remember? They were consumed by fire. So you've got 250 smoldering dead bodies all around the place. And this is an indication that no one is allowed to approach the Lord who has not been summoned to do so. And even those summoned to do so can only approach the Lord in a particular way. All right? The way that he has stated. Well, on the next day, all of the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Moses is like, "How did I do this?" Right? But this is what they say: "You have killed the people of the Lord." So God recognizes that there's still a lingering issue taking place in the camp, and he has all of the people from the tribes, give one staff to Moses, and he has Moses set in front of the Lord 12 different staffs to prove which of the ones he is chosen to have serve him in his house. And something happens to Aaron's staff. Do you remember what it is? It buds, it blossoms, and it actually produces almonds. All in one night. He brings those back out, and this is going to be a consistent witness to the people of Israel. Okay, let's work our way through the rest of these specific problems that are taking place. We have chapter 20, verses 2 through 13. Where the people complain about a lack of water. And unfortunately, Moses and Aaron disobey the word of the Lord. Okay, so back in the book of Exodus, God said, stand on this rock and do what to this rock? Back in Exodus chapter 17. Strike the rock, right? And water will flow from it. But now that the people have come again and stated again to Moses their complaint about a lack of water, it says, Moses took the Lord, took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And this is after the Lord has stated to them, speak to the rock. What does Moses do? He doesn't speak to the rock. He speaks to the people. And he says, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. And this is what the Lord says. God does not play favorites. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Now, to us, that's might seem harsh, right? After years of issues and months of problems with the people of Israel, in one fit of anger, Moses did not do exactly what God had told him to do. He did not hallow God. And because of that, God said, you will not be the one to bring this assembly into the land which I have done. This was a defiant, high-handed sin of Moses to not listen to the specific word of God. Those in leadership are held up to a higher standard than the rest of the people. All right? This was the water of Meribah because the children of Israel contended with the Lord and he was hallowed among them. If you turn forward to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, in verse 7, Psalm 95 is this beautiful call to worship. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And then it closes this first section by saying, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. But then there's a very somber end to this psalm. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now that is picked up in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, where the same generation is being talked about there. All right, two more situations. We have chapter 21, 4 through 9. 21:4-9, where the people grow tired of the journey and of the food that God has given to them. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And they spoke against God and against Moses, saying, there's no food, there's no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread, the manna. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And here's where Moses makes the brazen serpent, lifts it up on a pole, that all the Israelites who are bitten might look upon the snake and not die. By the way, this is the first time in the book of Leviticus where the people of Israel acknowledge that they have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned. Verse 7. They came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed to the Lord, and he made a fiery serpent. Now turn forward to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Because this brazen lifting up of the serpent on the pole is what Jesus refers to in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when he says this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All right, this is the story that Jesus is mentioning. Okay, and then finally, in chapter 25, verses 1 through 15, here's the tenth. And this is the finale. We know from later revelation that Balaam had his hand in Israel's harlotry with Moab. And basically what happens here is the Israelite men commit idolatry, and as is so often the case, idolatry and sexual immorality are blended in this text. At Baal Peor, they worship Baal. They commit sexual immorality with Moabite women, and who stays the wrath of God's hand? It's a Levite. Does anyone remember what Levite stays the wrath of God's hand? His name is Phinehas, yes. Phinehas stabs through an Israelite man who is committing sexual immorality close to the tent with a Midianite woman, an important woman of the Midianites. Her father was the head of a father's house in Midian. And God was pleased with that stabbing and stayed his hand from killing the rest of the people of Israel. So you might be asking the question, why did the people of Israel, why did their numbers decrease from the beginning census to the end census? Well, it's because they were just getting killed all over the place for the sake of God's discipline of them within the wilderness itself. Okay, any questions about these 10 circumstances of disobedience and rebellion in the wilderness? Yes, Rosemary.
This might be more of a speculative question, but what are your thoughts about why God told Moses to send the spies to Pharaoh?
That is something I would have to think of more, except that...
rather than just sending them into the land.
Sure, sure. You know, I think one of the things is that just because God is going to give victory to the Israelites does not mean that they don't have to think tactically about the best way of entering into the land. You know, it's the same way, like why would God command a census be taken? Well, so that the people of Israel can know how many fighting men they have. But why would they have to know that? Well, because God wanted them to know that tactically for understanding how best to approach the strategy of infiltrating Canaan with so many cities and fortified cities with walls, you know, reaching up to heaven, which is a hyperbole, of course, but that's what the people of Israel say. Other than that, I don't want to move into too much speculation, as you said. All right. Is there no ray of hope in these passages in this section of Numbers? Well, actually, there is. And there's three victories that the people of Israel have in chapter 21. And I want you to note these. Chapter 21, there are three victories over foreign armies. There's the king of Arad. Arad. Sihon. And Og. All right, so perhaps at some point you've been reading through the Psalms and you've come to Psalm 135:11, where it says, "He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan." He's referring to the victories of Israel in chapter 21 of Numbers there. Or in Psalm 136, verse 19 and 20, it says, "Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever." God slew these famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. This is a reference to Numbers 21 and these victories and these conquerings of these foreign enemies of Israel. Now, the defeat of these kings opens up the path for which tribes to gather land on the eastern side of the Jordan. Does anyone remember? All right, so the defeat of these kings leads to the land of Reuben, half tribe of Manasseh, and Gad, I believe, right? I'll have to check that. That's why I'm asking you guys, right? All right, so there are some high points of victory here, and particularly in these oracles between Balak and Balaam. And we don't have a lot of time to move through chapters 22 through 24. But there's these humorous stories where Balak, king of Moab, who recognizes that Israel has just conquered Sihon, Og, and the king of Arad, is saying to himself, "What am I going to do against such a mighty host?" And there's this seer, this guy named Balaam, son of Beor, who I could employ to curse Israel on my behalf so that the people will not be able to conquer over Moab. And so he sends some messengers and he says, "Come with me, I need you to curse some people for me." And Balaam asks God, "Should I go along?" God says, "No." Balak sends more messengers to Balaam and says, "I'll pay you really, 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 really well if you come out and curse these people for me." And then God says to Balaam, "Go, but only say what I tell you." Balaam, on the way, meets God's angel, who reiterates that same thing after not being able to see him. And then there's these oracles where Balaam continues to bless Israel over and over and over again. And perhaps one of the most important blessings that Balaam speaks over the people of Israel is in the fourth prophecy here in chapter 24. So turn to chapter 24, verses 15 and following. And this is a prophecy concerning the kingship that will arise from Israel, which will ultimately terminate upon Christ himself. So it says in Numbers 24, verse 15, "So he took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and who has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumults." Okay, now scholars have stated, believing scholars at least, not Jewish scholars, have stated that this reference to him and to a star has its ultimate reference to the Messiah, Jesus. All right, so in Numbers 24, this star equals Jesus himself. All right, there's references back to Genesis 49 that we can't go over right now about the scepter coming from Judah. And here a scepter is coming from Israel to batter or to crush the brow of Moab. Has some echoes and allusions back to Genesis 3:15, the Son of Man who will crush the serpent's head, destroying all the sons of tumult, the enemies of God's people. But notice he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. This is in the far distant future. Far and distant future. Okay. Now we come finally to the last chapters of the book, to a new hope. And there's just a couple things that I want us to note about these final chapters. This is chapter 26 through 36. And if you're taking notes, this is what you can put in there. The second census of Israel begins. There is another census of the Levites who are not given tribal allotment in the land because their portion is the Lord. But almost every single chapter, here's the most important thing, almost every single chapter that you find in the last part of Numbers deals in some way with a concentration on the land of Canaan. All right, so we're really tilting our head forward to crossing the Jordan at the very beginning of the book of Joshua and what's going to happen when we get there. So in chapter 26, you have instructions given on tribal allotments. Tribal allotments, you have instructions given. In chapter 27, you have the appointment of Joshua as Moses' successor. Who is going to be the one to shepherd the people of Israel and to lead them in their conquest of the nations of Canaan? We find out in Numbers 27 that that person is Hoshea, the son of Nun, whom Moses called Yeshua, son of Nun, Joshua. All right, then chapters 28 and 29, what are the festivals of Israel and how are we going to celebrate them when we get into the land of Israel? Chapter 32, Gad and Reuben's, good, I was right, it was Gad. Gad and Reuben's allotment on the east side of the Jordan and how that would be distributed to them. Moses is really worried that when the tribe of Reuben and Gad come to him and say, we want this land on the eastern side, he says, you know, I smell a rat here because 40 years ago, the Israelites decided that they didn't want to enter the land. And it sounds like you're kind of saying the same thing. How do I know that you're not going to betray your fellow Israelites and not go with them to fight against the nations in the land of Canaan? They promise that they'll do that. They just want to make some cities for their wives and for their children. And then there's some instruction in chapter 33 on the dispossession and distribution of the land, the boundaries of the land in chapter 34, cities for the Levites and cities of refuge in chapter 35, and finally a case study in Zelophehad's daughters in chapter 36, which brings us to the end of Numbers, with the Israelites situated in the fields of Moab. And in these fields of Moab, Moses will give his final last will and testament in the book of Deuteronomy, as we'll see next week. He'll bless the nation of Israel. He'll go up to the top of Pisgah, look out and feast his eyes at the land of Canaan, and he'll die up there on that mountain, and no one knows where his body is buried to this day. Any questions as we close on the book of Numbers? Rosemary.
Do you think that it's likely in the new heavens and the new earth that God God will open the mouths of other animals.
That God will what?
Open the mouths of other animals.
Oh, you know, I have not thought about that. Something akin to like a Narnian-like land.
At least with
Balaam. I'm sorry?
With his donkey.
Yes. Yeah. You know, this is the only time in Scripture where an animal speaks. And he's, you know, he says, or she says, right? Why are you beating me? He's like, because you crushed my foot against the wall and you're making me look like a fool because you just lay down in the middle of wherever we are and I can't get you to do what I want. No, I think that, you know, the literary aspect of that is Balaam, it looks like a very silly seer. What kind of seer can't see what a donkey can see, right? But undoubtedly, God can open the mouth. You have the snake speaking also. And maybe that's not the only time an animal speaks in the Scriptures, but you have the snake in Genesis. I would tend to think not, but, you know, I don't want to be speculative there necessarily either. So, good question.
That say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.
I'm sorry?
The creatures in heaven that are speaking, saying, holy, holy, holy.
The seraphim? Those are angelic, yeah. I wouldn't necessarily think of them as beasts or... Yeah, in Ezekiel, the cherubim have the four different types of heads coming out of those four ways, representing the different realms of creation. So, yeah, strange-looking creatures. You also have things with eyes all over them in Ezekiel, and a river that gets deeper the farther it runs from its source. So, a lot of strange visionary prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. Any other questions? All right, let's close in prayer then. Father, we sing.